song seemed particularly appropriate this morning since its music was written just a few years after the U.S. Civil War by Johannes Brahms, the German composer. It seemed appropriate for the lyrics that were put to it sometime later. As we think of this Memorial Day weekend, a weekend that was first designated as a day of remembering those who gave their lives during our U.S. Civil War, both North and South. But over time has become to be a memorial for all those who've lost their lives, particularly in service of our country during times of war. And so this morning or this week, I was reflecting on not just Memorial Day and the Civil War, but what Benjamin Franklin called the Great Civil War. We now call that the Revolutionary War. But in Franklin's day, he said, this is the war that divides fathers and sons, the war that turns brothers against one another. He saw it as a great civil war. That would particularly be true for a young man named William. Oh, there's Benjamin Franklin. When he signed the Declaration of Independence, it said that there were tears in his eyes. In fact, his commission painting was called When the Old Man Cried. For years, Franklin had been working towards a Declaration of Independence, a way of breaking free from Great Britain, but not all in the states felt that same way. The governor of New Jersey certainly did not. He had grown up in a proper British home, and though born in the U.S., considered himself a very loyal subject to King George and the crown. As a faithful member of the Anglican Church, he was taught that the crown was placed there by God, and it would be against God's will to defy the king. He also believed that it was in the best interest economically of the colonies to stay attached to Great Britain. He was through and through a loyalist. For 14 years, he was the governor of New Jersey, the royal colony of New Jersey. He served the state faithfully, but as rumors of war came about in the mid-1770s, he began to speak to the state legislature of the danger of war, the danger in defying the crown and upsetting tradition that had been a part of this nation since its beginning, in his belief. And so it was that he found himself at odds with his own people. He had done many things for the state of New Jersey. No, this is not him signing the Declaration of Independence. This is him signing the articles for Rutgers University to be founded. And he was, in fact, the founder of Rutgers, which still stands today in New Jersey. He had done many a great thing for the state of New Jersey, and so it was when he addressed the state legislature in 1775, he gave a passionate plea for them to stay loyal to the crown, not to be swayed by these traitors, the treasonous talk of breaking away. After his impassioned speech where he talked about two roads that they could follow, long before Robert Frost, Franklin was talking about two roads that could be followed, two paths that could be taken. One would lead to prosperity, and that was back to the crown of King George. One would lead to utter chaos and ruin. William's speech went on deaf ears. The legislature unanimously voted to join the cause of independence. And so it was that a faithful, loyalist governor found himself in his office one day, 1776, when revolutionary troops broke in, took him prisoner, and carted him off to jail, where he would spend the next year in a somewhat low-security prison until it was found out that he was speaking of fomenting loyalist opportunism amongst everyone else in and through the prison, even trying to turn some of the guards back to the king's cause. So then, for the next year, he was put in solitary confinement. While he was there, in that year of confinement, the city, which he called home, where his wife was in their home, was overtaken by these independent forces. His wife was left homeless, destitute. She succumbed to illness and died while William was in prison. It filled him with rage, filled him with anger, that these treasonous upstarts would break away not only from the Union, but take so many lives in the process. And so when his release from prison was negotiated, he did get exchanged for a few revolutionary prisoners. He returned to New York, which was still in Loyalist hands in the late 1770s, and he joined the forces against the revolutionaries and became a captain in the army. And then he noticed some of the guerrilla tactics, some of the subversive tactics by the American patriots. And he began to form a spy network and guerrilla network of his own. In fact, he was officially put in charge of such a network in 1780. It was he who coordinated things with Benedict Arnolds and others to spy on what these patriots were doing. Soon, rumors spread of William's forces. They were engaging in guerrilla warfare by night, murder, arson, rape, destruction. His anger, his vehement opposition, even to his own family members, had grown into such a faction within his heart that he was dead set against everyone who didn't believe the same way he did. He became known for his murderous, antagonistic ways against the patriots until finally that Treaty of Paris was signed, creating peace between the new nation of America and Great Britain. William returned to Great Britain, where he spent the next 30 years in a self-imposed exile outside of London. It was during that time of revolution, it was during that time of civil war that he was divided from his own father. See, as a young man, he'd been close to his dad. He'd helped him in his pursuits. It was even fabled that he was there that night that his dad sent aloft that kite. It was young William Franklin, the only son of Benjamin Franklin, who ran with the kite to get it up in the sky. It was young William Franklin who'd grown up with a dad who was so involved in politics, had been loyal to the crown, but then becomes one of the architects and signers of the Declaration of Independence. Civil War, division. But we remember that this day, Memorial Day weekend. We remember another civil war in our nation. Brother pitted against brother, fathers pitted against sons. And I find it interesting that when we read the book of Ephesians, we sometimes forget that there was a civil war going on in Palestine in the first century. You know, the Declaration of Independence, some of us consider good news. We celebrate it. We set out fireworks. Every year, July 4th, we celebrate as a day of independence. Others considered that treason. They considered it blasphemous to defy a king. We call the greatest good news the gospel. We say it's the best news, the news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But when it first came, and when it was first going out into the world, it was seen as a civil war. Palestine was torn apart. The Jews who've been faithful for so long to the covenants are now being asked to write them all off, are now being asked to change entirely and give up on the ways of Abraham and the law of Moses. And we find the central character in our story, Paul himself, was right in the middle of this civil war. In fact, would end up being a leading figure on both sides of this war. We turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 this morning. We've come to this point in our study as we're just finished chapter 2, where Paul had been building up the fact that we were all dead in our sins. We were all born lost and dead in sin. But God through his grace, God through his mercy, not by works of the law, not by the flesh, God saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this great salvation now leads us to something even greater, that we are now being built in Christ Jesus. Again, not by our works, not by checking things off a list, not by observing feast days and Sabbath, certainly not by circumcision, but simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul has just reached kind of the pinnacle of describing that at the end of chapter 2. And last week we saw, he says, so then, and it's this song, he says, now listen. So this is where it's all leading to. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens with each other. There should no longer be this civil war between the Jews and the Gentiles. God has done away with all of the barriers, the dividing wall, the enmity that came from the law. It's all gone. It's all done away with. And you are being built together now on this foundation of Jesus Christ. And you're growing up into Jesus Christ. He is filling all completely in every way. Every part by him, chosen by him, set aside, predestined by him, so that he could fill it and so that he could create this new body, this, this holy temple, not wrought by human hands, not a temple in Jerusalem, but a holy temple of God, a place of worship that's the very heart of every man and woman and child who turns to him in faith. This is what it's all going to. And you're being built together now into a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul had to address time and time again this conflict, this division between Jew and Gentile, and say, how are you ever going to build together? How are we ever going to come together and glorify God if we still have these divisions? And when Paul understands the greatness of this mystery that he's been talking about, this awesomeness of the church, God's dwelling place, not in a thing of human hands, but dwelling by his Spirit in each one of us, he is brought to a point of worship in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul starts there. He goes, for this reason, everything I've just said, that we're becoming the temple, for this reason. Now, we need to see the structure of what's going on here in this argument. There's a reason I chose for our verses today, verse 1 and verses 14 and 15, because that's where Paul's thought is. If you could just see verse 1, 14 and 15, that's the thought right there. Everything else in between, he kind of, that ADHD, he kind of goes aside and gets lost in his aside for several verses. But just look at it. In verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, and then he turns back to the Gentiles and he turns, you know what's going on. But for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles. Verse 14, for this reason, see, that's where he comes back to it. I love this. Like, he's just gone, verses 2 through 13. It's just like, boom. Kind of like I do some days, right? I'm just, you know, you're like, he just launched into some story he's talking about. He's just gone. And for like 5-10 minutes, you go back and watch the tape and go, he was like here. And then he was just gone for five. And then he came back here. That's what Paul's doing, but he's writing that way. Verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, verse 14. So for this reason, getting back to what I was starting to say a little bit ago, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Can you imagine this being read in Palestine? From whom every family on earth derives its names. And there are the Levites saying, wait a minute, a temple? You think you're serving in a temple of God? We're the Levites. We got our name from the law. We got our name from our father, Jacob, whose father Isaac gave him the name from his father Abraham, who is Abraham, right? And we're his descendants, and we're the Levites. We're the priests. We're the ones who get to serve God. That's been known for 2,000 years, or at least 1,400 plus years since the law came. No one else gets to make sacrifices. No one else gets to go. I don't care if you're King David. He gets punished for going and doing what's not belonging to him. No one else is allowed to make sacrifices. No one else is allowed into the temple. No one else is allowed. And the Levites say, what do you mean every family gets their name? We're Jews. And so the descendants of Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin and then Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, those tribes say, we got our name from God. The rest of you are just the rest of you. We derive our identity from the one true God, but the rest are just Gentiles. And Paul is saying, oh no, I thought that too. But God gives everyone his name. As many as believe, to them he gives the right to become the sons of God, even if Abraham is not your father, even if you don't follow the law. And so these are groundbreaking statements. They revisit the thing that was dividing people in that first century. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. For what reason? Because he's made us into his new holy temple. We don't go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. That's the mystery that Paul had brought, that Jew and Gentile are now equal before God, equal in standing, equal in his presence, equal heirs of the promise of the Spirit of God. How had Paul responded to this mystery I mean, well, he's writing about it. He's the one who's bringing the message. But how did he respond to it when he first heard about it? We need to look at that a little bit this morning. What was his first reaction when he heard the followers of Jesus talking about Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as God incarnate? Well, Paul's first reaction was murderous rage. When we talk about civil war, Paul was a leader in the fight. He gives a description in 1 Thessalonians of what he himself endured. And I think he's able to give this description well because he had been a leader of this faction. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. Now that Paul is serving Christ and Paul's ministering in Europe to the Gentiles. Oh, you brothers, you've become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus in Judea. For you're enduring the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen as they do from the Jews. What is he saying? There's civil war in Jerusalem. The churches there who follow Jesus are at war with the leading Jews from the synagogues and the temple. And now, even here in Europe, you're suffering from your own countrymen, just like the civil war back there. This gospel divides people. This gospel forces you to make a choice. Do you accept the truth of Jesus Christ or do you reject it? It divides people. Oh, verse 15, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They drove us out. They are not pleasing to God. They're hostile to all men. They hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. The result, they always fill up the measure of their sins. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Do you see the stark divisions here that have come about? Paul understands them because Paul had once led the Jews in this resistance of the gospel. Let's just revisit his story briefly, looking at just a few verses. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, one of the first descriptions we get of Paul. In Romans, that's not going to work. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. The stoning of Stephen, it tells us that Saul was there in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that very day, a great persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, refugees from war, except the apostles who stayed, and some devout men who buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. This was his first reaction to the gospel. This was Paul's first reaction to hearing the news of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This is just a brief biography. In chapter 9, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Do you get the picture? This isn't just, oh, I don't like them. He's breathing his very breath. You know, we've got a song, This is the Air I Breathe. This is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me. This was the air Paul breathed. He breathed threats and murder against the Lord. Folks, if you watch the news today and you get upset at what's going on, if you look at groups like the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence that are being celebrated at the Dodgers baseball game later this month and Pride Month and all of these activities that are in the news now, they're just like, I can't believe they do that. I can't. Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Let us not be surprised when the world chooses sides and the world breathes threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. 250 times in the New Testament, we're told that persecution is normative. Persecution comes with the territory. Persecution is what comes with following Christ. 250 times. It's just normal. If you follow him, what happened to him is going to happen to you. So let's not be shocked when the world chooses side and we realize, well, this gospel really divides people. This gospel really stirs up anger in people. Yes. Yes, it does. It's a dividing wall. It becomes a new dividing wall. And it brings with it conflict. Saul's first reaction to it, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He asked for official letters from them in the synagogue to Damascus, saying if he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he would bring them back bound to Jerusalem. He's taking carts off to Damascus to fill them up with prisoners bound with rope and drag them back to the prisons that are in the synagogues and the temple in Jerusalem. Did you know that the synagogues and the temple had prisons? Did you know that's where they held trials? That's where they beat people, whipped people who did not follow the law the way they think you should follow the law? That's what Paul was doing. In his own testimony, Acts 22, verses 3 through 5, it merits our time to look at these things and remember how the gospel came. Acts 22, 3 through 5. Paul himself talks about, I'm a Jew, was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was brought up in the city, uneducated under Gamaliel, was strictly according to the law of our fathers. I was zealous for God, just as you are today. I persecuted this way to the death. Now, some of you have in mind, well, Paul just, you know, he imprisoned some. I persecuted them to death. I murdered them. He murdered men, women, and children for following the Savior, binding them, putting them into prisons. And the high priest and the council of elders can testify, I received letters to the brothers, started off for Damascus to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Verses 19 through 22. I said, Lord, they themselves understand in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I stood there approving. I watched out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement. And then the people in Jerusalem who were listening to this, as soon as he said he was going to the Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. Do you see the division the gospel caused? Paul, who'd been on one side of it, thinking the Christians didn't deserve to live, as soon as he says, now this gospel is also for the Gentiles? Now they say he doesn't deserve to live. Carry him off. Tie him up. Let's get rid of him. And then finally, Acts 26, 9 through 11. Paul says, I thought to myself, I thought I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because I thought that's what it meant to be a good Jew. I thought that's what it meant to follow the law. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was furiously enraged at them and pursued them even to foreign cities. So when Paul is pursued by the Jews to one foreign city after another, when they attack him in Thessalonica, then follow him down the road to Philippi and then to Berea and all points in between, he understands. Because he's on a different side of the war now. He had been there. Murderous rage is how he had responded to the mystery of the gospel. But then Paul tells us essentially in Ephesians 3, just by example, just by the words, that he now has an entirely new identity, which comes from the gospel. That even though he, a good Jew, a Benjamite of Benjamites, he has a new identity. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 1. Now how does Paul describe himself? Not as one zealous for the things of the law, not as one who's doing everything right. Paul now describes himself in chapter 3, verse 1. I am Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Let's look at this new identity. Paul's a prisoner. Desmios, it comes from the root deo. Deo means to be bound, to be one who is bound. Paul is now deo. He used to be dioko. Dioko was a persecutor, a pursuer, one who persecuted and pursued and attacked the church. And now, in almost wordplay, just the dropping of one letter, he goes from dioko to deo, and now he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He had been one, and now he is the other. And look, he considers himself bound now to the gospel, bound to Jesus Christ, tied to it, inseparable from it. And the one who was persecuting and prosecuting is now himself prisoned for the gospel. Literally in prison, writing letters, but sees himself as a prisoner to Jesus Christ, his bond servant. He's wholly and completely now identified as belonging to Christ as his servant. That's how I'll start chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. Why? Paul is helping them see there's a new identity. There's a brand new identity that comes with being part of the gospel. That's part of this mystery. He's no longer a Jewish person who serves the gospel. He's no longer just Paul of Benjamin. He has a brand new identity in following Jesus Christ. This is how we're going to be built into a temple when we recognize all who follow Christ have a new identity. We should be describing ourselves in new ways now, because now we're the temple. We've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. Paul will say not only does he have a new identity, but he has a new purpose. Look, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. What does that mean? Well, we saw it back in Acts in our reading. He's been called now to go to the Gentiles. He's been called to take the gospel to them. This is Philippians 3, 12 through 16 in action. We studied Philippians some time ago. We came to this passage in chapter 3. We taught, I know it's kind of a new approach for some of you. If you weren't here and I read this today, you're going to go, oh, that's not how I understand Philippians 3. No, this is how Paul understood Philippians 3 and how he intended for the Philippians to understand Philippians 3. Verses 12 through 16. Not that I've already obtained or have become perfect, but I press on. Why? That I might lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. What is Paul saying? So I was on the road to Damascus. I was going there as Saul to capture Christians. When a blinding light appeared, and in essence, God laid hold of me. God grabbed me and dragged me, kicking and screaming, into his kingdom. I was defying his son, Jesus Christ. I denied that he could be God. I certainly denied any sort of deity, divinity around him at all. I was persecuting his followers. When God grabbed me, dragged me into his kingdom, humbled me, got a hold of me, and because he grabbed me, guess what I do now? Because I'm grabbed by God, and by the scruff of my neck, everyone, guess what I'm doing now? I'm grabbing hold of others. I'm doing all I can to reach out to the Gentiles. Why? Because that's why he grabbed hold of me. He captured me and took me as his prisoner for what? Just to sit there and learn about him? No, so that I could go and grab as many others as I can. So I now try to lay hold of Lombano, to capture, to capture as many as I can. Why? Because that's why I got captured. That's what he did to me. And I'm trying to do that now to all of you. God, I would lay hold of that for which I was laid a hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of everything. I'm not done. My ministry's not over. I haven't finished. Paul, when he writes this, is languishing in a Roman prison saying, any day now I'm going to get called before Nero, the maniacal Roman emperor who thinks I've defied him in treasonous ways. And any day now he's going to ask for my life, but you pray for me. And I say, why? Because I'm not done yet. So I don't feel like I'm done yet. I have more work to do. And I haven't laid hold of it all yet. I haven't finished yet. I haven't died yet. So while I'm still alive, here's what I do. I forget all the previous victories. I forget all the, and this is ones. This is persons, not things, not accomplishments. I forget the ones behind. The ones I've already captured, brought into the kingdom. I don't say, well, look what I've done. I've said the prayer with a lot of people. God must be proud of me. I'm done now. I'm retiring. No. I don't consider myself as being done. So forget about what's lying behind. I'm still reaching out towards the ones that lie ahead. This is not a spiritual objective. This is not a Christian life thing where I'm just getting better and better. It's clear I'm trying to pursue others and capture others. Why? This is the goal. That's why God laid hold of me. That's why I exist now. It's a whole new purpose once you're in Christ. The purpose of now grabbing others and grasping them for the kingdom and bringing them in whatever way possible. So to the Gentiles, they become like a Gentile. To the Jews, they'll be like a Jew. To the Cilicians, like the Cilicians. To the Galatians, like a Galatians. To the Ephesians, like Ephesians. To the Corinthians. Okay, not so much. But still, I'm going to try to reach them for the gospel. Just because the Corinthians were so bad. Lots of trouble there. Galatians 2:8, Romans 11:13, you can read those letters. Just Paul declaring, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. God called Peter to go to the Jews and to share the gospel with them in ways that they can know. He called me to go to the Gentiles. That's my purpose. That's my identity. That's who I am in Christ. For these reasons, I bow my knees before the Father. I am in awe of this. I wasn't always. I used to breathe murderous rage against this stuff until he captured me and I understood it. A couple of you will recognize this. That's the street corner right outside Moody Bible Institute. You're looking down Chicago Avenue. You can kind of see that there on the ground. LaSalle Street is crossing this way. If you were to turn to your left from this view, you would see the dormitories, the buildings of Moody Bible Institute right there, downtown Chicago. One Sunday, I had gone out for dinner with a group of guys from my dorm floor right down the street, Chicago Avenue, down about two blocks, took a right. Mr. G's Dog and Burger got a Dagwood, and it's like, such good stuff. Those of you who've been to Moody know this well. Was walking back. It'd been one of those rainy days in Chicago where water had just like flooded the streets and everything, but there just brings kind of this weird freshness to the street, too. It's like the city gets clean after a torrential downpour. It takes a lot. But anyway, we're walking back to the Institute, and right there at this corner, I mean, we're just coming across the street, going to go back into our dorm, but right there in the corner, it had been started a while ago, but I don't know if it was the weather or what. This right there, this gigantic pothole appears. Now, it's not there now. This is a modern mess, so I couldn't take a picture of a 30-year-old pothole. I certainly didn't take a picture of it that day. But guys, this thing was massive. This was like Kansas City after a long, cold winter and lots of freezing and thawing, but times 10. I mean, it was just like little cars were down at the bottom of this pothole. It was just like, it was massive and huge. And it's on this street corner. And it had rained. So like normally, even bad drivers, they see that thing, they're going to avoid it. But the rain had filled it to the top. So it looked kind of like level with the street, and it was dark, and the streets are black and wet, and people can't really tell how big of a hole it is. You get up to this thing and look inside. There's like sharks circling in there. It's just a huge pothole. Okay, not really. But still, it's a huge pothole that's there. And we're walking kind of across the street, we're in the corner, and we see some car come flying down Chicago through the yellow, and he hits that thing, and his hubcap flies off and goes 50 feet in the air. Now, we're 18 to 21-year-old guys. You know what our reaction was? Oh, dear, look at that. Someone should do something. No, we're like, dude, did you see that? I remember this was 30-plus years ago. I remember sitting there going, whoa. So what did we do? Go inside the dorm, back to our quiet evening, saying, no. We stood there on the corner for the next 30 minutes and watched. I mean, we're not saying it. There's nothing we could have done. We didn't make the hole. We didn't do anything about this hole. We didn't put something in the street. We didn't put like an oil slick in front of it or banana peels or turtle shells or anything. We're just standing there watching the thing. And car after car, the ones especially that are coming through the yellow light, Sunday night, they just figure the streets are a little more open. They're like flying. People got a nice, fast car downtown. You normally can't drive it. It's bummer. But on a Sunday night, you just open it up a little bit down Chicago Avenue, and car after car was coming, and we'd see him. We'd see the light change, and we'd hear the engine rev. Go, oh, here comes one here. And we're just standing there under this nearby awning under the books we're watching. And sure, boom! You could hear frame cracking. You could hear part. You could see. I think by the end of our time watching, we had captured and lined up half a dozen hubcaps against the wall there next to the Institute. Because we're like, maybe they're going to circle back and look for him. So that was our good deed. We like lined them up so they could find him. We had such a good time until a group of girls came by and told us how foolish and immature we were and that we shouldn't be doing that and how rude. And, you know, our protestation, like, we didn't do it. We're not doing anything. We're just watching it happen. That's when one of these, you know, girls mature a little faster than us. She walked about 20 feet down, took one of those orange, like it had been a parking cone, and stuck it in the pothole and ruined our fun evening. So it was done. But we just stood there and watched that thing. Now, I don't know what you think of younger me. This is 20 years ago. Was it immature? Yes. Was it probably wrong? Was it probably? See, I'm still like, it was so much fun. Was it wrong? Yeah. Should we have done something earlier to stop it? Probably. But we didn't, okay? But folks, that's a lot different than standing like maybe where there was a bridge out and seeing car after car of families and kids flying down a dark road with no warning, just flying off a bridge into a flooded river. What if we stood by that and cheered? We went, there's at least four kids in that car. Oh, into the river it goes. You'd say, that's horrific. First, you're fired. Secondly, that's horrific. Paul says, I can't stand by and watch the Gentiles going off into eternity. The gospel is for them too. And my Jewish brothers don't care. And there's a number in Jerusalem who, like me, are breathing murderous rage against Christians. And they're pursuing me in 1 Thessalonians 2. They're trying to hinder us from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul says, I can't stop. Do you know how wrong it would be to simply allow people to go into eternity without ever hearing the gospel? Do you know how wrong it would be to just stand by as a spectator, knowing that there's a solution? Knowing that the gospel of Jesus Christ can save them? Can you imagine me just standing by and watching? Paul says, with the gospel comes a new purpose. He was appointed to the Gentiles. Others have been appointed to the Jews. Who have you been appointed to reach? Who are your divine appointments? Who has God put you in the normal traffic patterns of life with to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul, when he describes himself, it's not just that I serve Jesus Christ. I serve him to serve others. I was captured by him so that I can capture others along the way. With this new identity, with this new purpose, there's a new devotion. What Paul says here in these three verses that kind of tie together, for this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. The first time I bowed my knees before him, it took a blinding light from heaven and a loud voice that knocked me off my feet. Now I willingly, continuously bow my knees before the Father. I am devoted to him and him alone. There's a humility there, a bowing of the knee. Much like now in the first century, it was recognized as subjecting yourself. If a Roman soldier ever bowed his knee before someone, it was his sign of obeisance, his sign of loyalty, his sign of allegiance and service to them. When Paul speaks of bowing his knee, everyone gets it. This isn't just a, oh, I really like this worship song, let me raise my hands. This is a, I submit my whole life to him. There's a humility and there's worship. I know it's a little word for us, but he says, I bow my knees, not just in the presence of the Father, I bow my knee before the Father. That word pros there, this preposition means toward the person of. After certain verbs, it's just clear. It's like, this is worshipful, bowing of the knee. This is directing my attention, my life, my allegiance toward the Father. We have a new devotion. We're his servants. We're his prisoners. What if I were to ask you this question? How do you self-identify? Yeah, I know that's edgy and intended that. Some of you just don't even like the question. It's totally wrong. Okay? We would say wholeness. Shalom, healthiness, wholeness is identifying as what you are. You are what you were born as. You don't get to choose something else. And some of us will be disgusted and confused by people who identify as something that they're not. Our culture today, oh my goodness. Let's not even tell children what they are, their sexual identity or gender. Let's help them decide later in life. You can be whatever you want to be, and you can, it's just crazy. We moved from an era a few decades ago, I was born this way. Well, we've thrown that away. Now, doesn't matter how it was, we weren't born anyway. We'd just be whatever we want to be. What are you? How do you self-identify? Do you not know? You have been bought with a price. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. If wholeness means your identity matches what you are, what you claim to be is actually what you inherently are, do you not know? You have been bought with a price, Christian. You are no longer your own. How do you identify? If it's not prisoner of Jesus Christ, you're missing something. If it's not servant of God Almighty, loyal follower and subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if it's anything other than that, at any moment of any day in any given week, you're not being who you are. Paul said, I have a new identity now, and so do you. We are members together being built on Jesus Christ and the teaching, the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, and we're being built into what? The temple of the living God. That's what we now are. That's what this church is. That's what this gathering is. We're not anything else. So do you look like a temple? That's what you are. Or do you look more like a bank? Where are your loyalties? Where's your thoughts? During the week, what do you dwell on? Is it more things to do with banking, money, finance, security? Is that where you find it? If people were to describe you, would they say, he looks like a temple of the living God? Or like, what kind of building is he? Kind of like a bank. He's really good with money, talks about money, deals a lot with money. Does it have his heart? Yeah, it seems to. Then he kind of looks like a bank. Well, what does he look like? Does he look like an arcade? Is he about amusements and fun? Now, I know this congregation knows. I didn't even put on here like a bar or a strip club or something, because like that's just not the issues anybody here is even. I don't think anyone would ever describe anybody here that way. But some of these others, like they like a theater. They like to be amused. They like fiction. They like just being caught up in a different reality. They don't like their own reality. A stadium where sports play in your life. You're more of a business office. Are you about being a university? I struggle with that one. I live in a world of academics sometimes. And people struggle with that in very real ways. Knowing for the sake of knowing. Knowing for the sake of knowing more than everybody else. Wanting to be the smartest person in the room. How would people describe you? Are you kind of a Grand Central train station? You're so busy. You're so coming out. You're just everything. You don't really look like a temple. You look more like just everything, everywhere, all the time, all at once, just going and going and going and going. It's just so busy. Or would people say, they look like a dwelling place of the one true God. That needs to be our identity. And then what's your purpose in life? I know we could say the right things on Sunday morning, but can you reflect on this? Maybe this week. Maybe on Monday, get up, have these notes somewhere, and say, what is my purpose today? Whether you're a mom with little ones or you're retired, what is your kingdom purpose that day? And how do you live that out? How do you figure out what's the purpose as a family? Have you had those kind of discussions, moms and dad, with each other first and then with the kids? Like, this is what our family is about. This is who our family is. This is our family's purpose. This is what we want to be. This is why we exist on earth. This is why we as mom and dad are raising you up in such a way or trying to instill certain things in you, because this is who we are in Christ. And have those conversations. And like Paul then bending his knee before the Father in humility and devotion, what are you wholly devoted to? If there's a conflict of time, if there's a conflict of schedules or a conflict of money, where does your devotion tend to go? And I don't mean, you know, every single time you have to be in church every Sunday or else you get it. But in general, in life, and those who look at you, those who know you as person and character, how would they describe your devotions? How would they describe you and what you're devoted to? And an answer to that might be, what humbles you? What brings you to your knees? Where do you bow? Paul had a new identity and a new purpose, new devotion that came with it. And it excites him. It thrills him. That being the temple of God is everything. And he's called us to do the same. And so as we continue through Ephesians, as Paul works through this chapter, talks about the great mystery now revealed and what we're going to do and reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ to the heavenlies in the rest of chapter 3. We're about to turn to chapters 4, 5, and 6, which are going to teach us, how do we do this in our family? How do we do this at work? How do we do this in all of our relationships? What does this look like to live out this kind of devotion? But you need to decide if you want to live out that kind of devotion. And if you want that as your purpose and as your identity, let's pray. God, may we be known as your people. Lord, we pray that when people would look at our church, when they would hear the name Grace Fellowship, Lord, that they would think of a people that humbly serves you and worships you. God, as individuals, we pray that you would continue to take hold of us, that you would capture our hearts, capture our attention in every way, that you would just have your grasp on us, that you would clarify our purpose. How are we to be involved in sharing the gospel? How are we to support those that go? How are we to have as our new purpose reaching the lost for Christ? Lord, may everything we do be in devotion to you. I pray that you'd be glorified with this body, that you would lead us as the head, that you would show us in ever-increasing ways and empower us to live these things out and live them out well. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to have one more closing hymn.